Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
That the Holy Spirit caused Paul to write to the church in the city of Ephesus, in the second chapter, the 8th and 9th verses, we find these familiar words. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. This passage of Scripture presents to us the basic ingredients of God's plan for saving man. It gives us the foundational statement of all that has been provided to enable us to escape the punishment and suffering of an eternal hell, but rather to enjoy the bliss and happiness with God eternally in heaven. As we look at this passage of Scripture, we also see, brethren, not only how man is saved, but we learn how he is not saved. He is not saved by works of which he can boast. It does not say that there are no works for man that are involved in his salvation. That's not so. The Bible teaches us a different kind of works. But this passage teaches us that we're not saved of works of which we can boast, which simply means we cannot be saved of our own merit. We cannot be saved of our own righteousness. When God gives us salvation, it is not in payment because we have earned it. That's not the way we are saved. We learn from the passage that I have read that salvation is accomplished by the combination of the actions of both man and God. What man does, I want to get this underscored, is essential. What man does, however, is of value, is of benefit, because of what God has done first. And that's an important understanding in God's plan of saving. Now, man's part is called the way of faith. And we'll talk about that in another lesson real soon. God's part here is generically spoken of as grace. Salvation, not earned, nor merited, nor deserved, but an unmerited favor that God bestows upon mankind. Salvation is a gift. In Romans chapter 6 and the latter part of verse 23, for the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I first want us to ask, as we pursue this matter of God's part in our salvation, why did God do anything at all to save man? Now, we learned that we're saved by God's grace. Why did he do anything? Why should he do anything? As God looked upon the human family, as Romans 5 and verse 12 teaches us, for all have sinned. That's why God acted. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 10, earlier in that chapter, there is none righteous, no, not one. This is why God did anything. Well, what difference would it make if God had not acted? Well, friend, the wages of sin is death. There was spiritual death awaiting mankind if something had not been done to provide for his salvation. In James chapter 1, beginning with verse 14, But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So man finds himself, because of his own transgressions against the will of God, and that's what sin is, 1 John 3:4, finds himself in a predicament from which he cannot extricate himself by himself. The reason God acted at all is because he looked upon mankind, and man as he was, and as he had as he had committed and as he had done, and the situation into which he had put himself was doomed, was damned, he was hopeless, and of himself and by himself he was absolutely helpless. Now God acted also, because as man was seen in that state, God loved us. That's why he did whatever he did, that's why he did it. For God so loved the world. As Romans 5 and verse 8 tells us, God commended his own love toward us. As John wrote in 1 John 4 and verse 10, herein is love. It's not that we loved God, but that he first loved us. Now, what have we established thus far? We see the great need of man. I think we can rightly say the greatest need that man has is to be freed from the spiritual bondage and enslavement into which he has placed himself because of his own sins. God, having created us and given us the power of choice, seeing that mankind and each of us in our own lives, as we become accountable before him, we choose to do that which is in violation of his will. Therefore, we alienate ourselves from God. But God loves us. God is not pleased with our sinful actions, but God, even as he sees us sin, he is compassionate toward us. He is merciful toward us. He is gracious toward us. He does not want us to be condemned. Well, what has God done? Some years ago, I saw a title of a sermon, and it was on this general theme. And the sermon was, "What on earth has God done?" You know, sometimes we will say, "What on earth has this boy done?" Or, "What on earth?" Well, what on earth has God done? Well, this has reference to what has God done to save me and you. And this is what we're going to observe tonight. It's a familiar story to most of you, possibly all of you. And for a long time, the way that God designed and gradually delivered as to how he would save man was what the Scripture calls a mystery. That is, it was not yet revealed. But God has now revealed it. It is no longer a mystery. There's not a single one of us here who, even tonight when we leave, we will know what God has done to enable us to enjoy the pleasures and joys of heaven. After Adam and Eve sinned in the beautiful Garden of Eden, God pronounced curses upon Adam and upon Eve and upon Satan. And he said to Satan in Genesis 3 and verse 15, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." That's the first hint that we have after sin entered the world, that God intended to provide a way whereby man would be delivered from sin. There would come a seed of woman, and this seed of woman would be bruised by Satan. But it would bruise, as it were, his heel. But the one whose heel was bruised would bruise the head of Satan, implying a mortal wound, that which would destroy him and his power and that which he sought for mankind. About the only real thing that we can know, knowing no more than just Genesis 3 and verse 15, is the first hint of God's intent that even though man has brought sin upon himself, God intends to bring about a way to relieve him from the damaging consequences of it. As we go on, we come to our next point of emphasis when God calls Abraham, Genesis 12, God called Abram and he said, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curses thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Now here is a blessing that is going to be offered that will be of universal need and of universal application, and this blessing would come through a descendant or of the seed of Abraham. I just sometimes imagine as Satan must have been hearing these words as well, knowing of these promises to Abraham, he must have thought, "What does Jehovah God have in mind?" Satan had brought curses upon mankind by tempting him to sin, and he had fallen victim to that temptation. But now he hears these words, God is up to something. God is going to do something. He has made this promise to Abraham, and then he repeats that promise to Abraham's son Isaac. He repeats that promise to Isaac's son Jacob, whose name was later changed to Israel, which of course gave the promised people the name that they wore, the Israelites. When Jacob was coming to the close of his life, he was in Egypt, about to die, Genesis 49. He called his sons around them and he spoke certain words that were unique to each of his sons. And the words that he spoke to Judah tells us more of God's plan to save man. Because he said the scepter would not depart from Judah. Now the scepter is that which a monarch has, a symbol of his authority and power. And this one that would come through the tribe of Judah. Through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob. Then of the 12 sons of Jacob, he would come through this one tribe of Judah. Later on, we find God speaking to Moses. And this is what God had Moses to write. "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken." Moses is prophesying that God was going to raise up one who, in some ways, would have similarities even to Moses. Now you think about Moses. Moses was a deliverer from bondage. It was the physical bondage of the Israelites from Egypt, of course, but there would come a deliverer. It would come from the Israelites, thy brethren mentioned here. We learn later that God used Moses to give the law. The one that would come would be a lawgiver and one who would speak by the authority of God. Moses prophesied the coming of such a one. In the 18th verse, Moses wrote, "How that God said, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him." At Mount Sinai, after Moses had successfully led the Israelites across the Red Sea, God called Moses into that mount, and God gave Moses that which is called the Law of Moses, that was to be the guide and the authority for the people of Israel. This is from Moses. There would, of course, rise an expectancy of one who would come from among the Israelite nation. But this law was given to this nation. Now, there are many purposes for this law, which we'll not go into tonight, except to simply say this. That law was to keep that nation intact until God's promises, God's plan for saving man was to be accomplished. That's the prime purpose of that law. To bring us unto Christ, as Paul spoke of it in Galatians chapter 3. Now, with the giving of this law, That was not the fulfillment of the great promises that God had made to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. It was never intended to be a law that would govern all mankind. It was a law that was temporary in measure and temporary only for the Jews, Deuteronomy chapter 5. It was to be only for their generations, Exodus chapter 12 and verse 14. In fact, the New Testament speaks of the old law that Moses received from God for the Israelites as being a shadow of things to come, Colossians 2:17, and also in the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And eventually, when Christ came, he said he came not to destroy but to fulfill that law, Matthew 5:17 and 18. And when he died on the cross, the scripture says that law was nailed to the cross and taken out of the way. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. That law was an essential part in the gradual unfolding of that which, even then, was yet a mystery, but the unfolding of God's revelation as to how he was going to save man, because that was the law, as I have said, that kept that nation through whom the Savior was to come as a nation of God's people. But that law was not God's plan for salvation. As biblical history unfolds, we know that Israel was God's chosen nation. We know that God did give them the land of Canaan for their homeland. And in time, those people became a great kingdom. And their greatest of kings, I suppose, was the man David. And David, being a prophet of God as well, prophesied many things of the one who was to come. He foretold that the Messiah would be of his own seed. He said the Messiah would be the Son of God. He pointed out how that the Son of God would be begotten by the Holy Spirit. He even described some of his manners and some of his methods. He said he would be a devout person and that he would teach in parables. We know that Christ certainly taught that way, did he not? He also prophesied how that this Messiah would be betrayed. How that there would be enemies who would cast lots for his clothing. How that he would be given vinegar to drink. And he also pointed out that he would be buried in a borrowed tomb. But David also emphasized that though he would be put to death and placed in a borrowed tomb, his soul would not be left in Hades or the unseen state of the dead, but that he would be raised from the dead. And after being raised from the dead, he would be given a kingdom. Not an earthly kingdom such as David had, but a spiritual kingdom. David's earthly kingdom was a shadow of, a type of, a pre-picture of the spiritual kingdom of which David's son, Jesus Christ, would sit upon that spiritual kingdom as king. And throughout the history of that Israelite kingdom, during their time when they were united, during the time when they were divided into two nations, the time when they were in exile, and even after their return from captivity, prophets of God were sent time after time, telling of the kingdom that was to come, picturing to the Israelites and increasing and enhancing their expectancy of the Messiah, the very nature of that Messiah that would come, and some of the situations in which that Messiah would be involved. For instance, Daniel, while in exile, prophesied that the kingdom that would be established would be an everlasting kingdom, that the kingdom would have its beginning in the days of a fourth empire, which corresponds in our history to the Roman Empire. Isaiah prophesied that he would be born of a virgin, that he would be sinless, that he would also be of a meek and quiet spirit, Isaiah foretold, probably as forcefully as any of the prophets, however, that this perfect one that would come would be disbelieved, would be hated, that he would be humiliated, and that he would be looked upon as a rock of offense. Zechariah, the prophet, told of even some of the very interesting details concerning the Messiah, how that he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, gave the exact price. He also had foretold about the time when Christ would enter triumphantly into the city of Jerusalem, which Jesus did just immediately prior to his crucifixion. As you read the prophets that God sent unto the Israelites, there were minute details of the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the one who would come, who would be offered as a sin offering for all mankind. Eventually, as we see the unfolding of God's plan for saving man, there came upon the scene a man named John, who was called the Baptist, the baptizer. John himself was one whose existence had been prophesied in the book of Malachi. It is said of John in Matthew 3 and verse 3, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord and make his paths straight." We know John the Baptist to be the herald, the forerunner, the pre-announcer of the one that was to come. And John the Baptist himself not only fulfilled prophecies, but he opened the door through which rushed the fulfillment of all of those prophecies that God had been giving down through the years. And of course, you know the beautiful story of the birth of Christ by the Virgin Mary in the very little town that had been foretold where he would be born, the city of Bethlehem, of which we have sung tonight. And how he was taken to Egypt, as it had been foretold. How he lived in the despised city of Nazareth, as it had been foretold. Point after point after point, identifying marks of the Messiah that God, through his inspired prophets, had delivered unto man, were fulfilled in the life and in the work and in the teaching and in the person of Jesus the Christ of Nazareth. It was John who said in John 1 and verse 29, and pointing to this Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." It was John who said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand, nigh upon us, nearby, soon to be." When Jesus began his personal ministry, he added even more detail to that. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, he said, "Verily I say unto you that some of you standing here shall not taste of death till you see the kingdom of God come with power." In Acts 1 and verse 8, he identified the power that would accompany the beginning of the kingdom as the coming of the Holy Spirit, as he had prophesied and promised unto the apostles in John chapters 14, 15, and 16. Paul said in Galatians 3 and verse 16, concerning that promise that had been given to Abraham that through his seed all the families and nations of the earth would be blessed, that referred to one seed, and that one seed, singular, was Jesus Christ. Christ was the fulfillment of the promise that God gave to Abraham, which I read to you from Genesis chapter 12. In John 1 and verse 45, we learn that Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Moses concerning the prophet that was to come that would be like unto Moses. So another prophecy is fulfilled in the existence of our Lord. Hebrews 7 and verse 14 tells us that Jesus was of not the tribe of Levi, but he was nonetheless a priest, even though he would come from the tribe of Judah. Just as God had told Jacob, as read in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. Every single specific thing that was told of our Lord, Jesus of Nazareth, fulfilled. And Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3 that it was through him that the law of Moses would have accomplished its purposes. For the law was to guide the Israelites until Christ came. Furthermore, we learn from the very announcement concerning the birth of Christ in Luke chapter 1 that he was the one that would be the son of David, who would sit and rule on the throne of David, referring to a spiritual throne. As Peter confessed, concerning the identity of Jesus, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What on earth has God done? He saw man in his predicament. He knew man, such as are we, was doomed. Being gracious and merciful nonetheless, his love was manifested in that God sent his Son, and before sending his Son, gave to us a whole host of matters, of events, of specifics that would be unique concerning that Savior, by which we could know him and identify him and be sure that he was of God. We could know that even before he came on the scene. That's what God had thus far done, but he wasn't quite through. As we pointed out in the beginning of the book of Genesis about how that Satan would bruise the seed of the woman, how would he do that? And how would the seed of woman bruise the head of Satan with a mortal blow to his head? I think we all understand that this was accomplished in the fact that Jesus Christ was betrayed and tried and was crucified. And as some thought, the crucifixion disposed of this troublemaker. He was a troublemaker to them. He's always been a troublemaker to those who would pursue the paths of wickedness. But Christ inflicted the mortal blow against sin and death in that he conquered death, hell, and the grave when after 3 days, Jesus Christ came forth from the tomb by the power of God. And in that way, Jesus, our Lord, fulfilled the very things that God had in mind even when he first hinted way back in the book of Genesis of his intention to provide for us victory over that which otherwise would destroy us. This great, loving, divine act of God was accomplished concerning Christ when he shed his blood for our sins. Jesus, before his death, told his apostles that his blood was shed for the remission of sins. Paul wrote, God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The book of Hebrews tells us that he, by the grace of God, tasted of death for every man. Ephesians 1 and verse 7 tells us that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Romans 5 and verse 9 teaches us that we're justified by his blood. And when Christ died on the cross, it accomplished two very notable and necessary things. One was, it satisfied the justice of God because sin was punished. The sinner wasn't punished. One died in the stead of a sinner, but the justice of God was upheld in that sin was punished. But secondly, because sin was punished by another, the sinner now could be washed clean and made free and could enjoy salvation. Can't we see what God has done? How he did this on our behalf? You know, when the Israelites came out of Egypt, they had to sacrifice a Passover lamb. The blood of that lamb had to be properly applied to them on the doorpost and the lintels. And Jesus is referred to as our Passover, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. God provided the blood, and the blood must be properly applied. That's what God has done. That's the reason we can sing, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor I'm constrained to be. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." Why? Because of God. Friend, I want to read to you as I close our lesson tonight from the second chapter of the book of Ephesians, the first 7 verses of it, where the Apostle Paul, first speaking now and writing to Christians who were once dead in sin but now had been quickened or made spiritually alive, he describes what their condition was when they were yet lost. And he then describes what their condition is now that they're among the redeemed and the saved. And right in the middle of it, he tells us how that was possible. The transition point. Notice now. "And you," you Christians, "hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead," spiritually dead, "in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," that is, according to the ways of the devil, "the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversational manner of life in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of mind, and were by nature," that is, by habit, "the children of wrath, even as others." That's the way it used to be. Then he says, "But God..." Now I want to emphasize this for us. Here is what has made the difference. That's what was. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened or made alive us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." Can't you see as we read this, to whom does the credit of our salvation belong? Paul says, here's where you were, here's where you are now. What made the difference? He said, that's what you were, but God. God did something. And friend, if God hadn't done something, wherein would we have any hope? There would be none. And what did God do? He continues in this chapter, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ." It may be a little abbreviated to say, when we talk about God's part in our salvation, what is it? It's the blood of Christ. All that brought it about, all that led up to it, all that had been spoken concerning it, and the actual deed of his shedding of his blood, what God has done to save me and you is to provide this marvelous plan from heaven that embodies the blood of Jesus Christ. Now that's what God has done. He's done really a little bit more than that. He has not only provided that plan, he has revealed that plan, and he urges us to believe that plan and to take advantage of that plan. He has even gone so far as to plead with us to come to him and enjoy the benefits of that plan. But now hear me as we close. That's all God's going to do. If we benefit from that which God has provided, it's now up to us to respond to the love of God by being obedient to the conditions that he has specified whereby we are washed in his blood. It boils down now. The plan is there. All is provided. What will I do? What will you do? The conditions are simple. We must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. we must obey our Lord's command to repent of our sins and to confess our faith in Him. And we reach the saving blood of our Lord when we're baptized into His death, Romans 6:3-4. That upon the baptism we are raised to walk in newness of life in Christ, the beneficiaries of what God has done to save man. Isn't that a marvelous, a beautiful system? And to think God thought enough of us to make it so. So if you're here tonight, surely you would be constrained to want to be saved. You'd be motivated to want to take advantage of the blood of Christ. You'd want to join hands with others, striving to serve Him on their way to heaven. It may be that you've once begun, but if you faltered along the way, and you need to be restored. If that be the case, don't crucify the Son of God afresh in your life. Come back through repentance, confession, and prayer. That's what God would have you to do.